Let me pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much that we do have your word that really reveals to us the reality of life on this world. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would open our eyes to its truth, help us understand it, move our hearts by it, and direct our wills to obey it, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, in an article for 9 Marks titled Discerning the Signs of Pastoral Burnout, written by John Henderson, an associate pastor of the University Baptist Church in Fayetteville, Arkansas, he wrote, "Numerous times a year, for as long as I can remember, I speak with pastors looking for an exit from ministry. The reason isn't moral failure, or interest in another vocation, or lack of calling. The reason, more often than not, is nebulous and hard to describe." He goes on. "The pastor talks about ministry. He uses words like exhausted, discouraged, pointless, distracted, lonely. No matter how much he sleeps or drinks coffee or tries to motivate himself, the tank always feels empty." Well, I was reading that article this week when a letter from the trustees of Cornerstone Church Grays dropped into my inbox, from the trustees of another AME church that are meeting for the last time this morning. They've been unable to appoint a successor after their minister, Mike Walton, the founding pastor, stepped down. And the reason in the letter given was, quote, he felt he no longer had the resilience needed for the demands of pastoral ministry. We should pray for Mike and his congregation as they meet this morning and as they look for other churches and congregations to join. But it's perhaps appropriate that this letter should arrive during our short series, 3-week series, that I've entitled Saints Under Pressure. Last week we looked at Moses. Next week we're looking at Jonah. And this week, as you will have guessed, Elijah. And whilst I'm sure that none of them had ever heard of the term pastoral burnout, all three of them, none of them weaklings, were driven to the place where they wanted to quit their ministries. And although none of us are Old Testament prophets and few of us are pastors, we will all, I hope, learn from their experiences over these 3 weeks. But before we look to Elijah this morning, first a corrective, I think, from last week. I think I'm a bit clearer now, having spent this week looking at 1 Kings 19, that to characterise how they were feeling, each of these great saints, as suicidal, as I did last week, is not quite right, I think. Yes, they were in despair. Yes, they were desperate. But none, I think, were suicidal. You see, we live in an age that says, it's my life, I can do what I like with it, including the ending of it. Suicide, euthanasia, whatever. And certainly that's not unique to our cultures. In the ancient cultures, the Stoics taught that it was okay for a person could end their life. There are occasions when that would be justified. And if you know your ancient history, you'll know that the Romans imagined a situation where suicide was preferable to dishonor. But to the Jew in the ancient world, in ancient Israel, that was not their world. It wasn't their mindset. For as Christians today, they knew that their life didn't belong to them to do with as they wished. It belonged to God for him to do as he wished. And that becomes clear, I think, when we look closer at each of the prayers of these saints. Moses, if you remember, prayed to God, "Please kill me here and now." Elijah says, as we'll see in a moment, he prays to God, "Take my life." And Jonah next week will say, "Take my life from me." Implicit in all of those prayers, isn't it, that it's not their lives to take, their lives belong to God. and not they're not themselves. And as Paul put in a different context, admittedly, in the New Testament, speaking of Christians, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. Yes, they were at their wits' end, but none were suicidal. It wouldn't have entered their heads, I don't think. Just they wouldn't have recognised the concept. But in each case, their prayers represent or reveal, if you like, a deep relationship to their God. It was to him they turned for comfort in their distress. It was to him that they unburdened themselves in prayer. And I wonder if we're surprised or even perhaps a little shocked that no one else is involved, no counsellors, no psychologist's couch, just a deep relationship and dependence on their Lord. Well, that's enough by way of corrective. This morning we turn to Elijah. And to get to the heart of chapter 19, which is where we are this morning, I want to ask three questions. The first is, how did it come to this? What's happened? What's brought him to this state of despair? The second, how did God respond? And thirdly, what might we learn from his experience? What might be useful to us? So firstly, how did it come to this? And to answer that, we need to glance back at the previous chapter, chapter 18. It's quite a famous episode in 1 and 2 Kings. It's Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, where the question has been, is the real God Yahweh? Is the real God Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or is it Baal, the local storm god? And things have got so bad in Israel that the people aren't sure. So Elijah says, okay, we need to sort this out for good. We're going to have a competition. We're going to have a barbecue face-off. We're both going to build altars. We're going to pile up logs. You ask Baal to light your one. I'll ask Yahweh to light our one. And verse 24, verse chapter 18, the God who answers with fire, he is God. Well, they agree with the plan, and there's a big showdown. You can read it later. But no spoilers, really, to say that Yahweh wins. Baal does nothing. Of course he doesn't, because he doesn't exist. But the true and living God does. And he sends fire from heaven and torches the barbecue. He is God. And verse 39, the people acknowledge it. 18:39, when all the people saw it, they fell face down and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. That's the climax of the chapter. That's where we've got to at the end of chapter 18. But then as our chapter opens, verse 19, verse 1, we find that when Ahab, the king, tells Jezebel, the queen, everything that Elijah, the prophet, has done, she's unimpressed. And she emails Elijah, or rather sends a messenger, and the message is short and to the point.
I will look for you. I will find you, and I will kill you.
Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done. Verse 1, how he'd killed the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, may the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. So she's a bit more verbose. But the sentiment's the same, isn't it? As the engine of the state prepares to hunt him down, Elijah takes off. He travels to Beersheba in the south, in Judah. Ahab and Jezebel, of course, are in the northern kingdom. And then leaving his servant there, he keeps going a day's journey into the wilderness. He stops, he sits under a tree and says, I can't do this anymore. That's it, I'm done. And he prays, O Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than any of my ancestors. Unsurprisingly, he's exhausted. He falls to sleep, and the screen fades to black. How's God going to respond? Well, we'll see that the response comes in two parts. The first is in verses 5 to 8. The second, 9 to verse 21. So let's look at each of them in turn. Firstly, the first response, verses 5 to 8. Do I mean 5 to 8? Yes, I do. I mean, suddenly an angel touched him. The angel told him, get up and eat. Then he looked, and there at his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord returned for a second time and touched him. He said, get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you. So he got up, ate and drank. So he's provided rest and refreshment. That's an important part of God's response. Not perhaps the most important part, I think, as we'll see in a moment, but an important part nevertheless. Food and drink, adequate rest and sleep, not to be sniffed at. And Elijah's exhausted, God knows that, and so he tenderly provides for him in a supernatural way. Right next to his head, bread baked over hot stones. So none of this modern UPF nonsense. He gets a £5 a pop artisan loaf. And he doesn't even have to go out and get it himself. He doesn't have to move. He just reaches out and it's there. Warm bread, cold water. He goes back to sleep. He's woken again and supernaturally provided for again. Eat, sleep, repeat. God is very kind. And sometimes that's what we need, a bit of space, a lot of sleep, and some good food. And that's what God provides this prophet, this saint under pressure. And I don't want to minimise that. Elijah is refreshed, and he needs to be, because there's still more to do and more for him to learn. So first, God feeds him. Second, God teaches him. And both are needed to refresh his ministry. What did Elijah do next? Well, we'll see. He got up, ate and drank, and then on the strength from that food, he walked for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, the tallest mountain in North Wales, recently climbed by the Princess of Wales, I'm led to believe, is officially known as Ywythvar, I think. When I climbed it, it was known as Mount Snowdon, but now it's Ywythvar. One mountain, two names. And that's true of Mount Horeb in the Old Testament. It has two names, Mount Horeb here and also Mount Sinai. The mountain where God had met with Moses, where God had made a covenant with Israel. And Elijah reaches it after a walk of 40 days. Not 39, not 41, but 40. That's interesting. Verse 9, he entered a cave there. That's another interesting detail, and spent the night. God's prophet in a cave on Mount Sinai, the mountain of the covenant. And let's remind ourselves what happened. Suddenly, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord of armies, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they're looking for me to take my life." Then God said to him, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence." At that moment, the Lord passed by. A great, mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering cliffs before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind came the earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of armies," he replied, "but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they're looking for me to take my life." Andrew Sachs, who some of you will know, has written a very helpful study guide to 1 and 2 Kings in his Dig Deeper series, and I stole this next illustration from him completely. If you were to ask me, "Martin, how are you doing?" And I replied, "Well, yesterday, all my troubles seemed so far away, but now it seems as though they're here to stay." Most here, I hope, would get the illusion. I first came across these stories of Elijah when I was in year 9 at high school in the school choir, trying rather unsuccessfully to sing Mendelssohn's oratorio, Elijah, based on these accounts. I had no idea who or what I was singing about. I didn't even know the stories were from the Bible. And I certainly didn't know the backstory. I was clueless. It taught me nothing. Which was a shame, because they're here to teach everyone a very important lesson. Now, the original readers of 1 Kings would, of course, know this backstory and recognised it, just like we recognise the lyrics of the Beatles. What backstory, I hear you say? Well, the events of Elijah on Mount Sinai echo the previous time in Israel's history in our first reading this morning. It involved Mount Sinai, a prophet, a cave, and a broken covenant. So just turn back to it, will you? Page 76. We're in Exodus 34, just after the reading we had. If you remember, God has just rescued Israel from Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai, accompanied by thunder, lightning, smoke, and fire. He makes a covenant with them. He strikes a deal. He says, "You know what, I'll be your God and you can be my special people, and if you agree, there are terms." This covenant, this deal, it's almost like a marriage, really. They had to be faithful. And term number one of that deal was no other gods. That was the first commandment. And if you know the story, they agree the terms and then break it immediately. They build golden calves and worship them. It's awful. It's madness. And there are consequences, as God had said there would be, as they had agreed there should be. Judgment was inevitable. At which point Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. And judgment is withheld, and Moses asks to see God's glory. Which brings us to our first reading, Exodus 33, where God reveals his glory to Moses while the prophet is alone on the top of Mount Sinai, concealed in a cave. And he does so by proclaiming his name. As he passed in front of him, he proclaimed, the Lord, the compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. On this occasion, the Lord withheld judgment. And the covenant, the relationship is reaffirmed. If you remember, the two stone tablets on which the commandments of the covenant were written, that had been smashed around the time of the golden calf, they're remade. The covenant is reaffirmed. God continues with his people. Turn back to 1 Kings, page 309. Israel's history ever since that time had seen them break the covenant again and again and again. Nothing had changed. They constantly worshipped other gods. And this time in 1 Kings 19, it's Baal, the local storm god. And even after the events of chapter 18, nothing changed. And it is this, more than anything else, that has driven Elijah to despair. Let's pick it up at verse 9. Did you notice God asked him the same question twice, and he gets the same answer twice? Verses 9 and 10 and verses 13 to 14. The question, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of armies. And that's true. He had been. But the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, and they had, over and over and over again. Torn down your altars. Yeah, true. Elijah had to rebuild it in chapter 18. And killed your prophets with the swords. Yes, again, true. Jezebel had been zealous in her killing of the prophets. Countless number had been killed. I alone am left, he says. Well, possibly a bit of an exaggeration. As we know from chapter 18, there are 101 others who survived. Or perhaps he just means, I'm the only one who's speaking out and making a public stand. And they're looking for me to take my life. Well, that's true enough. No exaggeration there. He is simply stating the facts as they are. Elijah is under pressure, not primarily because of his personal situation, although that is grim, and God graciously meets his need. He's under pressure because of Israel's continual rejection of the covenant. They've abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And the pressure he feels is the reality of that situation. But hang on a moment. You might say, if you've been following, so obviously you're all saying it, hasn't there just been a mini revival on Mount Carmel? Hasn't Elijah just turned things around? And you might have hoped so, mustn't you? But by the time we get to the beginning of chapter 19, we see that nothing has really changed. King Ahab and Jezebel are untouched. They're not brought to repentance. They don't honour God or his prophets. And instead, Jezebel says, I'm going to get you. I'm going to find you and kill you. Because what matters in the kingdom of Israel is what the king thinks and does. When the king is good, the nation is good. When the king is bad, the nation is bad. What our royal family does doesn't really make much difference, does it? Fills a few column inches, but doesn't really set the agenda for the kingdom. But in ancient Israel, it was completely different. When the king's an idolater, the nation is going to stay idolatrous. So when Elijah arrives on Mount Sinai, he knows that despite all everyone has said, nothing has changed. And it's that that crushes him and that leads him to despair. So when God asks him in verse 10 and again in verse 14, his assessment of the situation is bang on the money. Israel have abandoned the covenant. They have abandoned God. They are behaving as they have done since they came out of Egypt, since they worshipped those golden calves. And they've done that again and again and again and again. What hope can there possibly be for Israel now? Well, the only hope can be that God would do as he did before, when Moses interceded, isn't it? Back in the day. When God met Moses in Sinai, you remember, there was wind and earthquake and fire, and he spoke to Moses and gave Israel another chance. If that was how he acted then, perhaps for Israel, all of Israel's repeated rejection of the covenant, he'd do so again. And the relationship, the covenant, would continue. So Elijah goes to Mount Sinai, the mountain of the covenant. And let's remind ourselves what happened. God tells Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence. At that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains, was shattering the cliffs before the Lord. Something like that happened before. Perhaps I'll hear God, from God as Moses did. Worryingly, though, The Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. Something like that has happened before. Perhaps I'll hear from God as Moses did. Worryingly, though, the Lord was not in the earthquake. Verse 12, after the earthquake, there was a fire. Something like that happened before. Perhaps I'll hear from God as Moses did. Worryingly, though, the Lord was not in the fire. I wonder if the penny is beginning to drop. And after the fire, there was a voice, but it was only a soft whisper. Not loud enough to catch any of the words, not loud enough for it to make any sense. What to do? I know what I'll do. I'll go and stand at the entrance of the cave so I can hear properly. Verse 13, so he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. He goes out to hear more clearly. What's that? What's that you said? A new revelation of God? A renewed commitment to continue with a rebellious people? Well, he could hear the Lord now at the entrance of the cave. And what did he hear? Verse 13, what are you doing here, Elijah? Same question. Same answer. In short, nothing has changed. Elijah has gone to the mountain of second chances to get another chance. And what is he told? Verse 15. Go and return the way you came to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you are to anoint Hazrael, king of Aram. You are to anoint Jehu, son of Nishmi, as king of Israel. And Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Mathar, as prophet in your place. Then Jehu will put to death whoever escapes the swords of Hazrael, and Elisha will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Jehu. But I will leave 7,000 in Israel, every knee that does not bow to bow. In short, God's patience has run out. There will be no more second chances. Now is the time for judgment. Elijah is to go and appoint some foreign kings who will be the agent of God's judgment on Israel. And if we were to read the next of 1 and 2 Kings, we'd see that playing out. It's a sobering end to the story. God is a God of second chances, and third, and fourth, and more, but not infinite ones. And time had run out for Israel. It gets to a point where God says, enough is enough, no more chances. Now, the covenant had provided for people being sinful, hadn't it? God knew they were going to be. That was not a surprise to him. And he'd forgiven them again and again and again and again. But God says here, you can take things too far, you know. It was over. He was done. Now, it will take some years to play out in Israel's history. But eventually, Assyria will bring the northern kingdom to an end. It will be no more. It's a very sobering message. And even more so, I think, if we reflect on what this means for those of us this side of the cross, for New Testament Christians. I mean, perhaps you expect the God of the Old Testament to behave like this. He's an angry God. We all know about that, going around judging people. But imagine that the New Testament God, well, that's a different God. Jesus, meek, mild, gentle, forgiving. He wouldn't behave like that. Well, if you're ever minded to think like that, can I suggest that you go back to the New Testament and stop cherry-picking texts and read it again? For in the New Testament, as in the Old Testament, God is patient, but his patience is not infinite. Listen to some words from one of the earliest sermons, Christian sermons, that have come down to us. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. God is not quick to be angry, but he has set a day when he is going to judge the world. And the judge he has appointed is Jesus Christ. He came as Saviour. He will return as judge. It's been over 2,000 years now since he was first here. That's how patient he is. God is the God of second chances. He is slow to anger. And we can be thankful that he is, but we are foolish if we call his bluff and say, oh well, God's never going to do anything. Because he's promised he will. And so how might we summarise the message of 1 Kings? Well, it is a message, isn't it, let's not forget, of God's gracious provision towards a servant who's overwhelmed by the persistent rejection of God and his purposes. But perhaps even more importantly, I think it's a message of warning and exhortation. Don't call God's bluff. Turn back to God now. Be one of those 7,000 of verse 18. Be one of the few that still trust in the one true God. In a nation that largely doesn't, you'll be against the crowd just like Elijah and his friends. But God had said to Israel, enough is enough, no more second chances. Except that isn't quite true now, is it? Because the judge hasn't quite come yet. We still have a chance. Now is the day of salvation. May we be those who receive it while we can. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you that you are so, so patient with us. Thank you that you have delayed your final judgment, that we might turn to you in repentance. We pray, Heavenly Father, we would do that daily, trusting in Christ's salvation to save us from his judgment. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen.